Right, now just briefly revising what we did last week in chapter 11. This chapter has been attacked by those who don't believe prophecy, the critics, more than any other prophetic chapters in the Bible because of its minute details of what would take place within the next 200 years. The first three verses just deal with up to that 200 years, but then onwards it goes way beyond there. Now, it's the future to Daniel's time, 200 years in the future. And all of the minute and detailed events prophesied by Daniel up to verse 35. And then all of these, from verse 35 onwards, it goes into the distant future. But up to that point, all the details are confirmed in secular history. In other words, we don't have to rely on what the Bible says. We can confirm it from what the historian said. And there's plenty of evidence. There's lots of evidence of it. And they're confirmed in all the details. Now, this prophecy was given by Daniel about 537 BC. And the events from verse 4 onwards took place after the death of Alexander the Great. And that was in 323 BC. So you see, it's just over 200 years. He's looking forward. And people will say, well, how could you possibly give such details? And even Bible-believing Christians have lost their nerve on this. They say, it's far too detailed. Nobody could prophesy. But of course, this is what prophecy is all about. And this is why we can prophesy and say what's happening in the tribulation. We can give extreme details there in exactly the same way, you see. But it's wonderful, this is one of the greatest proofs of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah, definitely.
Amazing, isn't it? Right, now, the 200 years of history from Daniel's time are briefly mentioned in those first three verses of chapter 11. So just those three verses, he covers 200 years of history. The Persian Empire at the beginning of this time, when he's prophesying, had overrun the entire world, and it was the most powerful nation, the most powerful combination that the world had ever seen. It was the superpower at that time. Now, what had happened here, the first exiles now, they'd returned to Jerusalem and had started rebuilding the temple, and it left Daniel there by himself there weren't all that many, actually. There's only about 50,000 went back. Most of the exiles decided to stop behind because they'd settled so well in the area and they got all their homes, and most of them had been born there. So there was no great incentive to turn back, to go back there. It was like I explained last week, it was like people coming from England to Australia. The children had been born in Australia, and the parents would tell them all about what their land was. I suppose it was England, London and such like there. But the difference was here, although they can tell about London and England, what a wonderful place it is and such like, they couldn't do the same for the Promised Land because it was in ruins. Mm. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and it would have been very difficult for them. Why should they give up? And they'd been very well treated as well, particularly by the Medes. At the end there, and they were well looked after, so why did they want to go back, you see? That's why quite a lot of them, most of them, remained in the land. Now, it says then that Daniel prophesied that during that next 200 years, from his time onwards, three more kings of Persia would arise. Now, there probably were more than three kings in 200 years, but there were three prominent kings. And then he said, at the end of that time, a mighty king would come. And now we know from history who that was.
Alexander the Great.
Yes, Alexander the Great. And he wrested the world power away from the Medes and the Persians. And Greece then became the world power. Now, it was during this period of the Medes and Persians, before Greece took over, that we had all the events recorded in Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther. They all took place in that 200 years, up to that time then. Now nothing in that 200 years, nothing at all is said in Scripture about Alexander's great, vast empire, which incidentally only lasted for about 8 years. He was in his own land, he was the emperor of Greece, but when he conquered it and he got the whole lot under his control, it lasted at the most 8 years. Some say 12 and some say 6, but we'll say about 8 years when he had the whole. But nothing at all is mentioned in scripture about that. Now, he died at the age of 33 in 323 BC. But it then says his vast kingdom will be divided into four parts and it wouldn't be ruled by descendants. Well, what happened was it was divided amongst his four chief generals and they each took a section of it. Now, two of them, the ones in the northern part, that's in Greece and the area, they're not mentioned in scripture at all because they didn't concern us. But the other two, first of all, the Egyptian one, which is a Ptolemaic kingdom, that was in the, it's called the Southern Kingdom, and then you had the other kingdom, the Seleucid Kingdom, that would include the Syria, Babylonian area and such like, that part of the kingdom there. They're the only two ones that are mentioned in it. The importance to in scripture, the reason why it's mentioned in here, is that between those two kingdoms was the Holy Land. Mm. See, that's why scripture, we're not interested in what's happened. Remember, the God's attention is on his people, the Jews, not the rest of the world. You don't hear anything about China and places like that. They're in the background. God is interested. They are part of God's world and everything. But God's spotlight is on the Jewish nation. And that's why we've got so much about it. And then for 200 years, we have these two kingdoms. We explain how they fought against each other. And poor old Israel and Judah were shuttled, like a shuttlecock in between them. First one and then the other as they came down. They were always caught in between the two of them. Now, incidentally, it's during this time, that's from 200 years beyond when Daniel, and during that next time, from during the time of Alexander the Great and beyond him, that is the silent period in the scripture. Remember, there's approximately 400 years of silence as far as the scripture is concerned. There's nothing about that. Now, all these events that we're going to go through, that's from verse 4 onwards, would take place in this silent period. So although we say it's a silent period, in actual fact, scripture does tell us about it in prophecy. And we have a great deal of information. And it's amazing. If the people who lived in that time had read the prophecy, they would have known what was happening. And perhaps they wouldn't have done the daft things they did. But of course, nobody took any notice. Just like the Jews at the time in Israel. They're not taking any notice. We tell them all about what's going to happen in the tribulation. They're not interested. Mm-hmm. Now, the king of the south, the first king of the south, was Ptolemy the First. That's in Egypt. His area is Egypt. And the one who gained power over him was Seleucus the First of Syria. These two were allies at first, but then they became enemies, and because the Holy Land lay between these two, they would be involved in the fighting between these two powers. Ptolemy the Second of Egypt, in an attempt to gain political advantage over Antiochus the Second, the king of Syria, that's the northern kingdom, arranged for his daughter, Benares, to marry him. She was being used as kind of a pawn in the international politics. This is often done, and it's done right up into England did the same, and different Spain and that. They were always doing this, but the poor old daughter didn't have much say in it. But she was used, you were hoping, you see, that she could have influence and help him. But it the stratagem failed, and it failed very badly indeed, in a torrent of intrigue and murder. And her brother was very annoyed about it, what happened. Now, her brother, that's Ptolemy the Third, he became king of Egypt, the brother of Benares. in revenge for what had happened to his sister, attacks the northern kingdom, the fortress capital of Seleucus, and with great success, which enabled the Egyptian army to return with captives and a great spoil. Now, unfortunately for them, if he'd have gone on, he could have completely subdued the northern kingdom, Seleucus. But secular history, it says he was so involved in the delights of his king, being the king of this mighty in Egypt and all the things it entailed, and licentiousness and the life he led there. He wanted to get back, so he didn't. The first opportunity, he went back to Egypt to enjoy his life.
Yeah.
That's how the story went. But then, because he didn't do this, 2 years later, Seleucus launched an unsuccessful attack against Egypt. He came back. Now, going on through history, Seleucus' sons, this is from the Northern Kingdom, remember, Syria, etc., they became more successful than their father, especially Antiochus III. Now, the verses in verses 10 to 16 describe how the tide of battle between the two kingdoms, the north and the south, they seesawed. One got the advantage, then the other got the advantage. You can see poor old Judah and Israel in between them. Now, in verse 16, then, it says how the northern kingdom now takes over the control of the beautiful land. In other words, up to that part time, it had been the Ptolemies, the Egypt that had control. But then you'll see on the map there, it's changed over. Now the northern kingdom had got control of it. Now, Antiochus III of the northern kingdom, he now copies the tactics of Ptolemy II of Egypt, and he gave his daughter, Cleopatra, not the famous one, another one, to be the wife of the king of Egypt. He thought, well, if I can make her his wife, I can get control, I can get influence there, particularly from the children she has. But it backfired on him. What happened was that she turned over her allegiance to Ptolemy, to her husband, and she ignored her father. So you can see how things were going backwards and forwards.
Yeah.
And all this is documented here, and it was all confirmed in secular history. You see, he's looking forward all those years. It's well over 200 years beyond his time. And he's able to give all these details. Mm-hmm. You can see why people get upset about this when we say, well, it's all prophesied there. Well, this is what God's prophecy is. Then Antiochus the Third, he gives up on Egypt for the time being, and he decides to go attack the other kingdom north of him. That's the Greece, which was came. But unfortunately for him, now Rome is coming into great power. It's rising power, and they'd taken over, and they were the powerful nation. And they came against Rome, and he was defeated there. And so he had to come back. And we read again. This is all in history, all given out. You can check it back. So he returned to his own land, and then he died there in an insurrection. The people got so fed up with him, I think. Now, his successor, Seleucus Philip, can't pronounce it, he became very infamous for his oppressive taxes. Apparently, the Romans had put, when they beat the Egyptians, they put all kinds of taxes upon them, made them pay all kinds of to them. In an attempt to raise these, he raised the taxes, and particularly in Israel. And it says he died mysteriously. Apparently, the people again got fed up with him. They reckon they poisoned him. So you see what's happening backwards and forwards. Now, that's as far as we got last week. You can see this enormous amount we covered there. But now we're going on now to a fascinating section now in verses 21 onwards. And I'll read those through now. Verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the Prince of the Covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully and with only a few people, he will rise to power. Mm-hmm. When the richest province feels secure, he will invade them, and he will achieve which neither his father nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Now, there's an enormous amount in this bit here. We now have prophesied the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes in the Northern Kingdom. He was the little horn of Daniel 8. Remember, we dealt with this. The date of his reign was 175 to 163 BC. You can see how time's gone on now, and he's looking way into the future here. He was the absolute pits, i.e. the ultimate in despicable rulers. He was an appalling character. This vile person gained by intrigue the throne of the Northern Kingdom. He had no right to it whatsoever. It really belonged to his nephew. But by using by trickery and bribery and such like, he got this. Now, this usurper gained his great power by bribery and corruption. The reason he's given so much prominence in Scripture, see, everything is kind of focused onto him here. All these others, we've gone through very quickly, but we're going to spend a lot of time on this man, is all focused onto him. There's a number of reasons for it. One of the reasons is he was the prototype of so many evil, despotic rulers who would come after him. Right down to and including our own days. You've got it right the way through history. Nero, and then you can mention in our own days, Northern Korea and places around the world. These evil people, Hitler and all those, he was the prototype of them all. He was prepared to commit all types of atrocities to fulfill his own evil ambitions. He will make all kinds of treaties and covenants, especially with Egypt, always to his own advantage and without the slightest intention of keeping them. His word was not to be trusted. His one aim always was his own self-grandisement. And you can see, when you're looking through this, you can see how these are all pointing towards someone in the future, our future, yes. This dedication of his pursuit of personal ambition would eventually bring him into conflict with one nation stronger than himself, i.e. Rome. And then, in his fury at his humiliation, he would vent his fury on God's people, the Jews. Now, from all this, we can see that he was the foreshadow of the one yet future in our time who's come on earth, which is the Antichrist. So you can see, this is all preparing us, pointing us towards that. The Antichrist. The embodiment of evil and deception. This is what he's going to be like. Right, verses 25 to 28. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. His campaign against Egypt receives special mention here. The king of the south would not be able to withstand him because of the treachery amongst his own people. They're all going to betray him. Those who we actually ate at his own table, his very close ones, they betrayed him. Eventually, though, they would reach a point in there, and they started sitting down and talking to each other. But it would be absolutely hypocritical, and it was a completely deceitful conference, just lying to each other. When Antiochus returned to his own land with great wealth, he will wreak great slaughter and destruction upon God's people, the Jews, on his way back. You see, taking it wherever he goes. This again is a preview of what the Jewish nation would suffer under the Antichrist, particularly in the second half of the tribulation. It is all pointing that all pointing towards there. Now verses 29 to 30. Now notice this, at the appointed time, it's all in God's timing this. At the appointed time he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Right, what's all this about? Now, the next time that Antiochus marched against him to Egypt, he is met by the ships of the western coastlands. It was the Roman fleet. See, they're exerting power, and of course they want Egypt for themselves. And now near Alexandria, this is where you're going to meet them, just south of Alexandria. Now this is now the turning point where Antiochus is humbled before the superior might of Rome. This event is well documented in secular history. There's a great deal of information given to us on this. The Roman fleet brought to Egypt the consul, Gaius something. He was the representative of the Roman Senate in Rome. And they come with an ultimatum to Antiochus. And they were putting their power, they wanted Egypt, you see, and they come to Antiochus to tell him that he was not to proceed any further. He was to stop this fighting against Egypt. He'd go back to his own land. Now, Antiochus, he stood there, and there was the Roman consul, and he said, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go back and I'm going to consult my leaders and see what they say. But the consul came up to him, he took a stick, and in the sand he drew a line round him. He said, you're going to make your decision before you step out of that line. What was he charging him to do? Is he going to take on the power of Rome, no. The most powerful nation, the most powerful army in the world? Not only great power, but absolute discipline and that. He wouldn't stand earthly. So what did he have to do?
Right.
He stepped back, stepped out of it, and just meekly went home. Now that's the beginning. You probably heard the saying, drawing a line in the sand. Mm. If you step out, and that's where it came from. There are several versions of them, but this is the most accurate one that's given there. So he had to make up his mind before, and you can imagine his humiliation before everybody. Now, Antiochus knew that he wouldn't stand a chance against the might of Rome. So in great humiliation, he had to turn round and go home. Now in his fury at being so humiliated in front of everyone, he vented his anger against the Jews on his way home. And he took it out on them. Now there were some apostate Jews who collaborated with him in this. Always the same, the Quislings of our time, we would call them. Now verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. What he did, he discontinued, he forced them to stop the daily sacrifice, and he ordered an idol of some form to be erected in the sanctuary, the holy sanctuary there. The intention was to impose by force the worship of a false god, probably Zeus, the sun god, spoken of here in the absolute disgust as the abomination that causes desolation. According to secular history, he polluted the temple by offering a pig upon the altar, and he ordered them that this is what they were to do. Which was, of course, an anathema to the Jewish people. They weren't allowed to have anything to do with pigs. Mm-hmm. He was going to force them to follow the release of his religion. Which was worshipping this false Zeus. And unfortunately, a lot of the other Jews did actually side with him on this. You see what some people are like. Right, verses 32. With flattery, He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many. Though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered, when they fall, they will receive a little help, and then many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Remember, God is in control here. Now, it's an enormous amount covered here. I'm just going to briefly cover it. Sometime future, I'd like to go through this in a lot more detail, but I don't want to put it in at this time. Now, these outrages brought about the Maccabees revolt, led by Judas Maccabees. Apostate Jews sided with Antiochus, but the faithful ones grew in strength and did great exploits. It was a terrible time of slaughter on one hand, but as always happens, when the people of God suffer great tribulation, it brought about the real spiritual revival. It's always the same. It's the same with the church today. And this is, in a way, God was using it to clean out the church, to clean out the people, so that all those who weren't really committed, well, why should we die for it? We don't really believe in it. And they joined, and they actually joined in this work. But the Maccabeans were there, and there's quite a lot in history on this, which I'll go through with you sometime, how they suffered tremendously on there, and they refused to do this, and they were killed, they died, one after the other. It's actually recorded between the scripture, we don't accept as a word of God, it's not given by God, between the two scriptures, the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha, which is in the Roman Catholic Bible, incidentally, they give all these details in there, plus a lot of other stuff in there. But I will sometimes go through that with you, because it's fascinating to see. And it sets the scene for when we get to the New Testament, the time of Jesus, you see. But it was during this time, and there was terrible slaughter there. And as I say, there was the cleansing of that. And exactly the same, this is what's happening in the church today. And you'll see always when there is tribulation in the church, when there is oppression and that, it cleans out the church. Nowadays, the Western church is utterly rotten. You've got people in there who don't believe. You've got reading about the priest who is the royal priest in England with, I can't remember his name now, but he doesn't believe anything in the scripture at all, really. And they are the representatives. And it's the same throughout the whole of the Western world. The church is utterly rotten right the way through. And this is the only thing that cleans out. But you go to the church in China, you won't find this. You go to the church in Russia, wherever they are. You see, when it comes to the point, if people don't really believe, they won't die for it. What's the purpose of dying for something you don't believe in? That's why I'm wondering, although the Lord God will, we aren't going through the great tribulation, there may be a time when we may, because we can see the signs already before we're taken out, when God will allow this to happen, persecution, to clean up the church. But it is in an appalling state. You've got homosexuals, you've got bishops who say you don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the resurrection. There are all kinds of things going on in there. It is in an appalling state. And that's what, this is a picture of it. That's why it's so important here. You can see in here what they were like and what it's like now. And how God does deal with it. And how he does clean it up. And that's why, it's like a fire. If you've got a fire that's full up with clinker and that, it deadens it. So what do? You riddle it to get all the clinker out the way. And then you get the blood growing, and that's exactly what happened there, and this is what happened now. But it is a fascinating story to go through exactly what happened there. Now, the Maccabees, they slowly and surely, step by step, they wrested the country from the tight grip of the oppressor. They did it mainly by guerrilla warfare at first, Remember, there was a foreign nation in there, and we've seen nowadays, in today, what guerrilla warfare can do. It's very difficult to fight against these who suddenly swoop down. And they were doing this over the years, and eventually they were strong enough then, 3 years afterwards, to actually do something to really meet them head on. And it says, the decisive battle was eventually fought and won on the plains of Emmaus, that's 17 miles west of Jerusalem. Judas Maccabeus then marched unopposed into Jerusalem. They'd given up, they'd had enough of all this, the northern kingdom. They then cleansed the temple of all the impurities and everything, and everything, all the false worship, the idol, they cleared everything out. And then on Kislev the 25th, and 165 BC, exactly 3 years to the day from the defilement, they rededicated the altar. That's 3 years after this happened, you see. Now, this day is still celebrated by the Jews and is called Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew name for dedication. So for the dedication of it. Now, this is not one of the feast days laid down by the Lord, you know, in Leviticus, etc. But it's still remembered by them. And it goes on for 8 days altogether. And they're still, you read about it here, Hanukkah, they're still remembering what happened then. So that's very briefly, I've covered a great deal of ground there in that time, that history. But as I say, I will go back at some time in the future to give you more details about this. But I don't want to interrupt the rest of this. Right, verses 36 to 39 now. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. I hope you're following what's said here. It's so interesting, isn't it? See how God is in absolute, it must take, it is all in God's word. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of foreign god, and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. Now, what's all this now? Yeah. Now we have a change now. Up to that point, Daniel was just looking forward to the time before, what was it, about 167 BC. But now he's looking forward, it changes to the distant future, beyond our time. It's gone way. So you can see all this is pointing towards that. Yeah. If you can believe that, it's more or less saying, we've got you, I proved it, God has said, I proved it in history. Now then, this is what's going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
Exactly as I proved it, it will happen exactly like that. Then nothing can stop it. Daniel's prophecy now looks on to the distant future beyond our time, to the time of the Antichrist. Yeah. Now, that's the one the king is talking about, is the Antichrist. Yeah. It says he will prosper until the time of the wrath is completed. In other words, it's talking about the great tribulation here. He will gain great power and sway over the people by his aggressive militarism, being helped by a foreign god, i.e. Satan. Because he's doing it all with the power of Satan. He will reward and make rulers of those who acknowledge and serve him. The time of wrath, again being completed, refers to God's wrath against the Jews, i.e. the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation. The Antichrist will continue until the end of this time. The statement in verse 37, which says he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, seems to indicate that it could be a Jew, Or, oh, incidentally, it also says there, he'll have one, or for one desired by women. And some people thought that would be, he'd be a homosexual, but that's nonsense. What he actually meant there, see, every Jewish maiden, they wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. It was prophesied that the virgin would conceive and bear it. And that, this is what it meant. He'd ha- so what it meant here, he would have no regard for Jesus, for the Messiah, you see. That's what it meant. Certainly he wasn't a homosexual. Yeah. But you can see it does give it, and it is a possibility, which I think is quite possible, that he could be, because otherwise, where would the Jews ever follow him at all or agree to him? But that's open to speculation. Now, verses 40 to 43. At that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom and Moab and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with Libyans and Nubians in submission. Now, the Antichrist, as the head of the revived Roman Empire, remember, which will also include the European Union, they're all part of it, the Roman Empire here, will invade the Middle East, sweeping on round through Israel and then on into Egypt, and into Africa, intent on going right down through Africa. Now, this at this point here, we're at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. It is then that he will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, as spoken of by Daniel, and also of by Jesus in Matthew 24. Let's have a look at that, Matthew 24. And verses 15 to 20. You see how this all fits in together here. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house or go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, those believing Jews in Jerusalem at the time will take heed of these words. These are the ones that have come to believe in God, in Jesus, in the Messiah. So they're not the ones gone up with the Christians. These are the ones that have come to acknowledge and realize, see, after 3.5 years, they'll have realized, they've gone through these scriptures and they've realized, and they've turned to the Messiah, and they dedicated, they're true believers now. And they will take heed of these words, and they will flee from the city. They're going to, what they'll do, they'll go to Petra in Jordan, which is in those days was Moab. Now, notice how in verse 41, Moab, which is in Jordan, will be protected from the Antichrist. So they'll be safe there, you see. That's where God is going to protect them. They'll be able to... Because they obey God, they will be protected. All the believing Jews. So what's left in Jerusalem will be the unbelieving, the ones that would never accept, even though all these things have happened. They've seen all the prophecies up to that point, 3.5 years. They still will not believe. And we'll see what's going to happen to them later. Now, verse 44 to verse 1 in chapter 12. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered.
Yeah.
Now, this is fascinating. Now, see what's happened. As the Antichrist army, it presses on past Egypt, on through Libya, and going on down there. Now, he will learn that a great army is coming from the east and the north to attack him. Now, it has been suggested that this could be the combined forces of Russia and China. So they're rebelling against the Antichrist and what he's doing. And so they've got together, and possibly it could be India as well, we don't know, Pakistan. But at any rate, there's a combined force coming down to meet him. He turns back to meet them and sets up his base of his camp in Israel between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. Now, the great battle which will then occur between these two forces is known as Armageddon, as it will be fought on the plains of Esdraelon around the hill of Megiddo. Now, we've got this in Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verses 14 to 16. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They'll go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go naked and be shamed. This is speaking about that time of this great battle of Armageddon. We also get it mentioned in Joel chapter 3 and verses 9 to 17. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from side and assemble here. We're going to verse 17. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. As the Antichrist and his armies move on to Jerusalem, they will signal the return of Jesus. See, at this point, they've got the Battle of Armageddon. They've got the forces fighting against each other. Christ and his armies move on to Jerusalem now. They've turned back. We don't know what happened in the battle there in Armageddon. Now, we see then what happens then as they turn back towards Jerusalem. And this signals the return of the Lord Jesus. This return, the signal of the return of the Lord. And you get that in Zechariah. We'll go through the different verses. Chapter 14 and verses 2 to 5. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And of course we get this again in Jude. Remember how it says, Jude, let's have a look at that. This is the scene what's actually happening now. Up to that point, they're battling, they've been fighting amongst themselves. This is the terrible battle between them. Yeah. You've got all the forces of the north, the Antichrist with his forces, and all the other forces that are bitterly fighting, slaughtering each other. And remember, they're demons, there's all kinds of things happening then. But then he turns back. Up to that point, he's just leading them to it. This is showing all their hate and everything what's going on there. But then they turn back onto Jerusalem. And that's what God will not allow at that point. But remember, those in Jerusalem, most of the believers have already fled. So at this point here, this is the point where Jesus comes back here. And we've got this in, first of all, prophesied by Enoch way back in the beginning of Genesis, remember this. See how this all ties together. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in ungodly, and so on. And then, of course, we get in Revelation, our well-known one there, in Revelation verses 7 and 8. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who is to come, who is the Almighty One. And we've also got this, and we'll read what it says, exactly what's happening here, where Jesus prophesied as well in Matthew. Now you've got Matthew chapter 24, and verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see how this matches through, all the way through Scripture, confirms Daniel, way back into Genesis, then you got Daniel, then you got the Lord himself, and then you go on to Revelation, confirming all the way through. See, and Scripture neatly ties itself together. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, let's turn back to chapter 12 of Daniel, that this time of the second half of the Great Tribulation, in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time will arise, there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until now. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. Now, it says that this time of the second half of the Great Tribulation will be much worse than anything ever experienced in history, just as Jesus said it would be in Matthew chapter 24. If the times had not been cut short, no one would survive. So if you can think of all the horrible things that have happened down through history and are happening even nowadays, it'd be far worse than anything like that. Almost beyond our imagination what's going to happen. You've got all the hate and of mankind against each other, plus all the demonic powers and the Antichrist and Satan there, all those powers there. You imagine what it must be like on earth. It's beyond our imagination to understand the full horror of it all. Not only is the full horror and hatred of mankind and the demonic powers let loose on each other with no restraining force. Remember, there's no Holy Spirit that is no longer restraining them. But we've also got all kinds of the fury of nature being unleashed as well. Plagues and earthquakes and all kinds of things coming down out of the skies. And the time is going to be absolutely appalling. I can't resist this one. But at that point, those Christians who say that we're going to go through the tribulation. They believe that we're going through the tribulation. Right. Well, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 4:18, yeah, which says we should encourage each other with the thought of all this? How can you encourage anybody to say, this time's going to be terrible, nothing on earth is going to, never, you can't even imagine what it's going to be like, but encourage yourself with it, we're all going to go through it. No, never. The Christians will not go through the Great Tribulation, whatever they might say. Now, it says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, that all those people who would truly turn to Jesus as the Messiah and refuse to accept the mark of the beast will be delivered and go on to enjoy the wonders of the millennium in the presence of the Lord. Now, again, there's been some misconception there. They will not be part of the church. We're told quite clearly the body of Christ, the church, as we would call it, was completed at the rapture. We've got that in Romans 11, verse 25. When it says that they would be complete. The church is complete. It's something completely new and different. They will go on into the millennium. We did talk about that quite a lot in Ezekiel. Right, now verses 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars for ever and ever. Now, this is beautiful here. Now, we've got a bit of a mixture here. First of all, we have those tribulation saints who prove themselves wise by obeying God and leading others to faith and righteousness, and were martyred because of this during the tribulation. They will be raised from the dead, and they will shine like stars in eternal glory. But we also have the wicked dead, who were raised up 1,000 years later. So there's two sections here. Yes, yes. The first one, now I'll tell you where we get that. They're going to be raised up to face God's judgment at the great white throne. But that will be in 1,000 years later on. Mm-hmm. Now where do we get that? Revelation chapter 20. And that puts it quite clearly. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones on which were seated those who were given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now it's talking about during the tribulation. They had not worshipped the beast, you see, or his image, and had not received the mark on his foreheads or their hands. It couldn't be anybody else. It's certainly those, the martyrs.
Yeah.
They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, you see?
Definitely.
Now then, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are those who have taken part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ or will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's very clearly and distinctly given there, you see, what's exactly going to happen here. So there can be no argument about it. I don't know why people do argue over it. Now we come on to verse 4 now. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Daniel is now told to close up the seal of the scroll until the time of the end. In other words, it's going to be closed book to them. And it was. They didn't understand this. That time of the end is now our time. This is what's important, you see. We are now at the very edge of these times spoken of by Daniel. And many people now are turning to Daniel's prophecy to increase their knowledge and to understand what is happening. That is why there's so much interest now in believing Christians. This, of course, would certainly happen during the tribulation. There'll be people, the Jews themselves, those who didn't take part in the rapture, they were suddenly realised when they see all these things are happening, and they'll turn to the scripture, and it'll now be very clear to them. They can understand it. But their hearts and minds are right, you see, to receive it. And they will read all this avidly. They'll go, oh, look at what's it say here, what's it say here? Oh, I heard that tape as well. What was it, Stan Harris or somebody? We found it somewhere, and he's talking about this. But, you know, this is the kind of thing. That's why it's so important for us to make this known, so that the people in the future will know this when we've gone. And you'll find that most people who preach and teach on this, they make certain that the records are left for the other people, where they can get hold of them. But of course, they've got the Bible here as well. But it's a sad fact, however, that many Christians are now not preaching this. They're preaching a social gospel. Yes. They're trying to put this condemned world right, yes, instead of preaching the true gospel. Mm-hmm. We've got an opportunity, we've got all this here, but they're trying, they're not preaching, this is what's not happening. They're not preaching the gospel. And this is, you would never put the world right. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't come, he preached the pure gospel, didn't he?
What was going to
repent, come back. And this is right the way through here. And this is what we should be doing. This world is doomed. You can't put it right. What they're doing, it's not wrong what they're doing to go out and help all these people here, but they got the emphasis in the wrong place. And it's happening in the Christian church now. And this is going through America, and it's going through Australia as well. They're trying to get the world to follow and put them right, and they say, we'll heal your marriages, we're doing all this. Yes, but that is not the center of the gospel. We're not hearing the true gospel being preached as it should do now. The fact that we are sinners in the sight of God and we are condemned. It's only the blood of Jesus that will save us. Until that is preached, you won't get anything really happening. But you can see what's happening around us. It also talks about here that the verse really speaks about the increase of knowledge of those eternal matters. It's also interesting to note that man's knowledge, particularly of science, is increasing at an unprecedented rate. It's reckoned it's doubling every 10 years. In our time, we've seen more knowledge in 10 years than in the whole of the time certainly since Noah's time, or since creation. And it's doubling all the time there. But it's all going in the wrong direction. It's in the hands of those who are opposed to and are defiant of their Creator. Yeah. You can see this in the newspapers. Through America at the moment, there's a tremendous debate, and it's come in Australia and in Britain as well, over the intelligent design. This is sweeping through. And the ones who are opposing it, I believe, are satanically backed, in a sense, but not realizing what they're doing. Why are they doing that? Because they don't want people to think that there could be a God. Instead, they're putting their own religion, that's what it is, it's a belief in such stupid things as Darwin's
evolution.
It's nonsense. They won't tell you exactly what it is. They're trying to confuse it, and they're trying to get this into the schools. What they're actually saying is that everything happened by chance. There was no design whatsoever. And that is absolute lunacy. You cannot but possibly that anybody with any common sense. What does the scripture say? What did Jesus say? What did we read in Romans? Romans 1. That fact, you've got the whole of creation around you. You've got no excuse. Look at all this wonderful creation. How could that come by chance? But the sad fact is that much of the church is honing in on this and taking half of it. And it's destroying the faith in God's word. It's utter rubbish what they're talking about. And they've got the cheek to call it science. It's not science at all. You can see where the things are going. And you see what's happening here. We are getting very, very close to these times here. Exactly. And remember, this is Daniel speaking 2,500 years ago. Right. Verses 5 to 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. We now have recorded a discussion between these two unidentified people as to how long it will be before the time of the end, before the return of the Lord himself. The time now given is 3.5 years, yeah, i.e. the length of the second half of the tribulation. Then verses 8 to 10. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all these be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Daniel, who has now been looking on and listening to these two, he says he doesn't understand what they're saying. Poor Daniel, I'm looking forward all these years. It will be very confusing. He's told that these events would not be fully understood until they begin to happen. In other words, the time of the end. But he's assured that the wise then will understand, and the righteous will purify themselves, and the wicked will not as they continue on in their wickedness. See, the wise, they will turn to the scriptures, their heart's right, and they want to find. But others will refuse, just as they're doing today, they're refusing, they will not believe. Whatever evidence you give to them, they won't believe it. And they'll continue in their wicked ways. Yeah. Verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. According to the Hebrew calendar, the Acts 3.5 years is actually 1,260 days. It has been suggested that the extra 30 days could be accounted for by the desolation of the abomination being set up 30 days before the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation starts. Do you follow that? I'll confuse you a bit there. That's the extra 30 days there. And then the final bit there, verse 12. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. This is a bit complicated here. Now, you've got an extra 45 days. See, 1,290 days, or 200, whatever it is, minus 1,335 days, there are 45 days there. Now, it's been suggested that this will be the time between the coming of the Lord and the setting up of his kingdom. During this time, the events spoken by Jesus in Matthew 25 will take place. This is the judgment. It'd be worth turning to that now, if you can bear with me. In Matthew 25, we'll read that to get this right, because so many people get this wrong. So it appears that the judgment from the return of the Lord until he sets up his kingdom is going to take 45 days there. And this is what's going to happen. This is how Jesus explained it. Chapter 25 and verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those in his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needed clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needed clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of this, you did not do for me. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I want to make quite clear on this, because there's so much nonsense being talked about this. This will take place, notice particularly, this is the judgment of the living during the Great Tribulation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with our time and the age of grace, as many people have tried to point out. They tried to say, put it back, you know, this is how we should live and that stuff. But it's very clear if you read it. When the Son of Man comes in glory, when he's there, it's at this judgment here. It's very clearly given there. It's nothing whatsoever to do with us Christians here. It's talking clearly and distinctly time of the trip, what happened during the tribulation. When these people, particularly the Jews, his brothers, when they did this, and they never helped them or anything. They never visited them as sick. They never did anything for them. They just despised them. And God said, because you've done this, I'll have nothing to do with you. Go off into eternal damnation. So get that quite clear here. You'll hear all kinds of things said about that. And now verse 13. As for you, he's talking to Daniel, go your way to the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will rise to see your allotted inheritance. Faithful Daniel is now told to go his way. His job is done. He will now rest. He will sleep. And then raised to enjoy all the blessings and inheritance he has earned from his God. And that is the end of the book of Daniel. But it's beautiful, isn't it, the way how it ends up. Daniel, you've done your job now. He's a grand old man. He's over 90 probably here. He's been faithful right to the end. Now, Daniel, you sleep now. There's much here you didn't understand, but you will when you come into the promise with me, then you will understand all. He must have died shortly after this. We hear no more of him.
Yes.